Turn over to Matthew chapter 8, and while you're turning there, I told you here a while back that we're going to do just a little bit extra most Wednesday nights, in the sense of maybe just kind of doing some elementary truths about the Bible, and just to make sure that that we're biblically literate and we understand. There's no trick questions here. I'm just going to kind of repeat from week to week certain things until we get it kind of tucked in the recesses of our mind. And so if you can answer some of these questions, speak up. If you can't, don't be embarrassed. Man, when I first got saved, I didn't know what a Jew was. I did not even understand what a Jew was. Just simple things. So it's, everybody has to start somewhere, okay? But the question is, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which we just studied, are known as what, somebody? Sermon on the Mount. Everybody's learned that already. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. There are 39 Old Testament and 27 New Testament books. Can somebody tell me what language the Old Testament was written in? Hebrew. That's right. Hebrew. And the New Testament? Greek. Okay, thank you. You guys are doing good. We'll get you out early. You're doing great. There are 17 books of prophets. 17 books written by prophets. We call them the prophets, okay? Five of them are what's called the major prophets, and 12 of them are what are called the minor prophets. Can somebody tell me what the difference in a minor and a major prophet is? Jerry? That's exactly right. And it's, you would think there would be some profound reason. You know, major prophet must have been big guy, and the minor prophet must have been kind of unimportant. Has nothing to do with that. It's just the length of the book. Major prophets' books are, you know, Isaiah's like 50-something chapters, and then your minor prophets like Amos and Nahum and those guys just wrote little short ones. Didn't matter. It's not about who was a better prophet or not. And those are just simple things that we might not know. So with that being said, let's go ahead and get started in Matthew chapter 8. Begin in verse 28, okay? It says, "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed devils coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, the Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before our time, or before thee time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou canst cast out, if thou canst cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of the swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everyone or everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast." Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus exercising his power over the world around him. He had power over the physical, in that we see that he healed the sick, he caused the blind to see, the dumb to talk, the lepers, he cleansed the lepers of their disease. And as we read last week, he even had control over a major thunderstorm when it came upon them. He spoke to it and said, "Peace be still," and the storm calmed, okay? So he had all that control and power over the physical, but even you never saw one time where he was limited in that power, in that in other words, he was 100% successful in every time he spoke to something physical to happen. And the same can be said of the spiritual realm. Multiple times, Jesus exercised control over the evil spiritual forces that were around him, the spiritual forces of this world. He cast out demons. He even dealt with Satan himself. We know that when he was in the desert for 40 days and nights, fasting, and he was confronted by Satan himself, and he brought three temptations to Jesus. And of course, in each time, Jesus spoke the word of God and essentially put the devil to silence. He had no power whatsoever. He was no match for the Son of God. And so when Jesus would display this power, whether it be over the physical or whether it be over the supernatural realm, it was always instantaneous, it was always authoritative, and it was always successful. He never had any trouble doing it. There wasn't a delay, and maybe I need to try again. He was always very authoritatively said it, and it responded to him. All things physical and spiritual were subject to him. And if it had not, you think about this, if that had not been the case, that would have called his deity into question. In other words, that would have made them scratch their heads. Well, is he the Son of God? But by having control over all these things, he shows that as the Son of God, he reigned supreme. And so when the time comes, when he sets up his kingdom and reigns over it, everybody's going to know that, hey, he proved all along the way he could do it. So here in this text, we have the first record of demon possession in the New Testament, okay? Remember that they had just sailed from Capernaum. They were going across the Sea of Galilee. They were confronted by that major thunderstorm, if we talked about last week. Jesus was asleep in the boat, and they woke him up and said, "We perish." They were scared to death for their life. It must have been a horrible storm. And he spoke to it, and it subsided. And now they've traveled all the way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And where they have arrived, it would have been about a six-mile crossing of the Sea of Galilee. And where they have arrived is a little town or an area, if you will, called Gadara. Now, this particular text here in Matthew refers to the country as the country of the Gergesenes, okay? But if you read the parallel passage of Mark and a parallel passage in Luke, you'll see that they use the same, in the same setting, same circumstance, they refer to it as the country of the Gadarenes, okay? So it's all the same place. It's just they both come from the same Greek root word. Why Matthew referred to it, it must have been potentially that they were interchangeable names for this area, okay? But nonetheless, he's there, and here in Gadara, he encounters two demon-possessed men. And of course, demon possession, obviously, is a situation. Not sure what that is. Situation, we got demons right here. A situation where one or two or more, let's put it that way, evil spirits have gained control over a person, okay? That's demon possession. And it attacks people according to the scripture and according to history and the dealing with demon possessed. It attacks people in a spiritual way, obviously. But also, it affects people in many cases mentally. They seem to be deranged or insane, emotionally, but also physically, in the sense that a person can begin to act violently, a person can be very aggressive, and a person can even have supernatural strength, have the strength of more than what a human body is supposed to have. And all of this is the actions of the evil spirits, okay? And there are different degrees of influence a demon could have over individuals or multiple demons. But whatever the case is, at any level, it's a sad situation. It's a tragic situation. But it's interesting that when you read through the Gospels, Jesus never blames any person for their demon possession. In other words, he has no words of rebuke. We know that even disciples heard words of, "Oh, ye of little faith," and things like that, correction, words of reprimand along the way. Jesus seemed to have saw the demon possessed as someone who needed deliverance, someone that was a victim of dark powers that were beyond their control. And it's just, in this case, they were violent men, so much so that our text tells us that people would not even pass by that way. They wouldn't even take a chance of encountering these two guys because they were so, the Bible says here, that they were exceedingly fierce. So even with that, you don't see Jesus lash out at them, have words of rebuke or reprimand. He doesn't call them out with harsh words. And think about it, it just shows his compassionate heart. It shows that, you know, he's looking past the actions of this human being and seeing beyond that and seeing the forces of darkness that are behind him. And you know, we all know that he had a lot of words of rebuke for the Pharisees and the scribes, and he very many times corrected them using very, very strong words to them, but yet he doesn't hear. And it kind of makes you wonder that how many times we have been angry with a person over their behavior, talked rough with them, and maybe treated them prematurely before we knew what was really going on with their life. And again, it happens. I mean, there's some cases you have to get rough with people, but it makes you kind of wonder, not knowing what they're going through. Not taking time to look past their behavior and to see the soul and perhaps a person that's tormented in her life, going through trials and difficulties, perhaps even someone who is controlled by forces of darkness. It just kind of makes you think and makes you wonder if our heart's big enough at times, okay? But these two fellas, nonetheless, spent their time in the graveyard. It tells us that they came out of the tombs. I think it says coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. They were kind of grave dwellers, I guess if you'd say, because the tombs that's being referenced to here were places that were hewn out of the cliffs and the hillsides of that area around Gadara, and they were basically just dug out holes where they would place the body of the dead, okay? And so these men this is where they, I guess, probably slept and stayed. And it's not a place where your typical Jew would frequent because there were so many strict ceremonial laws to keep God's people from defiling themselves with the dead in some way that the Jews just simply would not hang out in the tomb. So these men being driven into those tombs by these evil spirits was just another extra dose of humiliation in their being controlled by these demons. But out they come. It says they come out from the tombs and all along they're calling out to Jesus along the way with the question. They say, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, and thou Son of God?" In other words, it's kind of like, "What are you doing here, Jesus? What's going on?" And they'd refer to him. Notice, these guys never met Jesus before. They have not heard his teaching along the way. None of this. There's their first encounter, and they see Jesus, and they call him the Son of God. You see that they recognize why? Because of the demon possession would possess a supernatural insight that a person wouldn't have, obviously. But I guarantee you the demons knew who Jesus was. And Mark reports this same incident, and he tells us that one of the men ran and bowed down at the feet of Jesus, okay, and worshiped him is the term that is used there in Mark. That's not to imply that this demon-possessed man was desiring to honor Jesus in some way. That's not at all what's implied. But simply, as a evil spirit that possessed him, recognized who Jesus was and held him in awe and respected the power that he had. Demons obviously loathe all things godly, okay? They don't like what God does and the things of God. We're not even implying that. But they still recognize that they're powerless before him. And they still have no no other option but to acknowledge his power and reverence him, whether they want to or not. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So that includes the demons. Everybody's going to answer. Everybody's going to recognize his power. And so these demons obviously knew that Jesus had the ultimate power over them. And so therefore we come to their next question, which is this: art thou come hither, verse 29, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? The Bible tells us in James 2:19 that demons believe and they tremble. They believe and they tremble. Now, all demons believe. Not all humans believe, right? All demons believe. Every one of them. Every one of them knows who Jesus Christ is, okay? Knows who the Son of God is. But it is a recognizing belief. It's not an accepting belief. They don't have to like him. They don't like him. They abhor everything he stands for, but they do believe and recognize who he is. And in their antagonistic opposition of Jesus, the demons will do everything they can to hinder the work of God, to hinder the work that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here on this earth. But they also know that their time is limited. They also know that they have an appointment with judgment at some point. Don't think for a minute that demons don't know the Bible. They know their Bible. They know what the Word of God says. And they know that Scripture clearly teaches that after the millennial reign of Christ, that they're going to be subject to judgment. And in Revelation 20 and verse 10 says this: and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Don't think the demons don't know that. That's their ultimate destiny. And they know that. And it goes on to say in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So these demons that are approaching Jesus here, we'll see the next time we're together, we'll see how Jesus takes care of that and casts them out. And these two fellas are relieved of all the oppression they've dealt with, and we'll see all that later. But don't think for a moment that the demons didn't recognize that Jesus had power over them. Okay, appreciate you guys. If you're wanting to stick around or you want to be a part of the youth camp meeting, we'll meet right here briefly in just a few moments to give us an opportunity to get the kids in here, and then we'll get right to it, okay? Let's be dismissed. Let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. And I will ask Landon, will you lead us in prayer, please?